Well, this morning, we start Daniel chapter 2 because we are in a series that's I'm calling Faithful in Babylon, and we're going to cover the first six chapters of Daniel before Advent, is my hope. And we'll take a break for Advent and Christmas, and then head into 7 through 12. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to have them open to Daniel chapter 2. We left off last week where we understood that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had besieged Jerusalem for the first time somewhere around 605 BC, and he had cherry-picked a number of these nobles, well-educated, young, youthful, good-looking folks from the kingdom of Judah, southern kingdom of the Jewish nation, and he had taken them back to Babylon. Daniel and some of his friends, or characters throughout the book of Daniel, were part of that group of captives. We talked about Babylon being equivocated, not to a specific city or a specific empire, but that Babylon itself, throughout Scripture, really represents worldliness, secularism, the best the flesh can offer. And we equated that with the fact that we ourselves very much so live in Babylon today. He was taken back. Remember, Daniel asked to be put on a different diet other than the king's meat and wine. We know that God supernaturally intervened in that process. We know that he did so through their 3 years of study and elevated Daniel and his friends to high political positions within the Babylonian Empire. God showed Daniel favor. We saw that the word gave, God gave Daniel a lot of things. And so Daniel, we also know, was gifted in that first chapter by God with insight into all kinds of visions and dreams. That'll become very important through the book of Daniel. Let's start with our text here, Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Can you identify with that? Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, then, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Nice way of saying executioner. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made known the matter to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. We've got a king here who is not happy. Not happy at all. In fact, the scripture, the phrase that's used here is his spirit was troubled. That's pretty much down to the core. This isn't, I'm having a bad day. I'm being tormented. My spirit is troubled on the very heart level. And we don't know the details of the dream as of yet. Got to come back next week. But it's certainly causing Nebuchadnezzar distress. And what's it causing him distress about? Well, the future. His future, his kingdom's future, his family's future. Everything near and dear to his heart. And so what does he do? He calls on his wise counsel, like any good king should do. Now, we know that Daniel was elevated to a very high place, but keep in mind that Daniel was still a very young man. And so although he had been elevated and was at the top of his class, remember we saw that he knew 10 times more last week than the other wise counsel that Nebuchadnezzar had, he was still young. And so probably he was not in the forefront of the inner circle of the group that was always around the king giving him advice. And so he calls on his council. What's that council made up of? Magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans. We don't have any of those today. Okay. Now, what these folks have been doing is what any mortal man who thinks they have some kind of special gift of wisdom would do for their superior. They're going to interpret things. No. You tell me your problem, then I'll chew on it and spit out my response. We don't know specifically from Scripture, but obviously this wasn't working for Nebuchadnezzar. I want to take just a second. When Scripture speaks specifically to certain groups or is very specific about these groups, we could go on and on about the connections throughout the Old Testament of these types of wise counsel that Nebuchadnezzar has. But if you notice, it's magicians who were by all means scholars back then, but could also, you know, help tell you the future. He had enchanters. Enchanters were folks that could apparently speak with the dead, give you some clues about what they're saying. Notice, how would you know? You know, if I told you I spoke with somebody from the other realm, how would you know? I can make up whatever I want. Sorcerers, obviously those guys must be really cool because they can do cool spells and stuff. Do stuff that impresses the eyes. And then the Chaldeans, and they were astrologers for the most part. They were kind of the priestly caste. What does the Bible have to say about people like this? Let me just read from Deuteronomy. Two verses. This isn't in your notes, but I want to say, what does the Bible have to say about these groups of people that are practicing divinations? There shall not, this is Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. That's the same strong language used for some other sins. This idea that we work into our culture, that we put any emphasis on astrology or tarot cards or folks that believe that they can speak into the mediums, be careful. God's Word says things about this. This was being practiced back then, but to me, it's being practiced today. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's about had it with these folks, because obviously he's called on them, and they've interpreted things for him, and he's like, you know what? I'm not getting anywhere with these folks, so here's how I'll prove it. You got to tell me the dream, then interpret it. What was their response? No. Verse 10, 11, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing. The thing the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, little g, whose dwelling is not in the flesh. In other words, man, this requires a transcendent power. Well, at least that part they got right. They just didn't get the God part right. You might remember that quote I used by Spurgeon last week about God's sovereignty. We talked about that. That's all throughout Daniel. Many Christians salute God's sovereignty, but few submit to it. And those who are saluting God's sovereignty, God's power, really don't subscribe to his unlimited power, do they? I talked about that. They put God in a box. God's great. God's big. He's kind of cool. He lives in the clouds. But he can't stop stuff, or he would, especially in my opinion. But God's power is unlimited. Praise God. This theological term, it doesn't even have to be a theological term, that's associated with this unlimited power is often called God's omnipotence. God is omnipotent. Omnipotent comes from two words, omni and potent. Omni equals all potent power, all power. Was that used in Scripture? I'm glad you asked. It is. God is referred to as all-powerful, almighty in a number of different ways, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, but I want to just pick out one verse, Revelation 19:6. If you know much about Revelation, you know what's going on in chapter 19. Then I heard, this is John, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Almighty, all-powerful. That word in the Greek is pantokrator. It's used 10 times in the Greek New Testament. 9 of them come in Revelation. How much more do you want to emphasize all-powerful, omnipotent, than you would when you're talking about his second coming and when he makes things all right? We've said if you're a true believer, you believe God is sovereign. If you believe God is sovereign, then you believe God is omnipotent. An omnipotent God is the creator. He is not part of the creation. Why is this so important? Why are you getting worked up about this, Dave? Your Achilles is going to swell. Why is God's omnipotence so important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons, but let me just say this. Because absolute truth, as defined by God's word, would not be possible if he were not omnipotent. Okay? We wouldn't have absolute truth anymore. If God does not have complete authority to accomplish every promise that he has laid out in his word, then objective truth, which is absolute truth, which is his truth, then becomes subjective. If he's not all-powerful, then it really doesn't matter if he could have created the heavens and the earth, does it? Who cares? If he's not all-powerful, so he did that. Or work through people like Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David, or give Daniel this great gift of knowing dreams and interpreting them. Who cares? Because if he's not all-powerful, there is no salvation. That's pretty important to us. When you look at the story of the rich young ruler, you remember, I mean, so many things have been taught from this story. But you remember the young man that came and had, he was great wealthy. He was morally upright. He was a good citizen. He was probably philanthropic. Comes to Jesus. Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Jesus talked about the commandments. Oh, yes, I've kept those. Specifically, which ones are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus rattles off several. Oh, yeah, I've kept those. Haven't murdered, haven't committed adultery, haven't done any of those things. Jesus says, well, that's fine. Perfect. Go sell everything and follow me. He went away sad, knowing that he couldn't do that. Deep down, he could not do that. When he walked away sad, Jesus turned to his disciples and shared one of the most revealing statements that links the triune God, his omnipotence with salvation. Because that's the key. Omnipotence makes salvation possible. I want you to listen to Jesus' words, Matthew 19, 23 through 26. Jesus said to his disciples, this is after this guy walks away dejected. His disciples are like, what? This dude's a good dude, man. He could probably give a lot to the church too. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Here's the key. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Turn to your neighbor and say, salvation is impossible. Salvation is impossible without Jesus. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Omnipotence makes salvation possible. Salvation means, ultimately, that our refuge becomes God. We can take refuge in the Almighty. Like how John Piper put it, he said, the omnipotence of God means eternal, unshakable refuge in the everlasting glory of God no matter what happens on this earth. And that confidence, when you're confident in that, it's the power of radical obedience to the call of God. You get things happening. The kingdom of God is at work. God's power is on display in our message this morning. Perhaps not in a way that demonstrates this massive miracle or massive change to the surroundings, not the feeding of the 5,000, not the parting of waters, not stopping of storms, but nevertheless, his power is on display. I want to look at three characteristics of God's power, his omnipotence, that every person in this room, including myself, desperately needs but cannot achieve without the Almighty. So number one, God's omnipotence includes power to reveal the source of our troubled spirit. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's spirit? Deeply troubled, costing him sleep. And keep in mind, the culture during Daniel's time placed a very heavy emphasis on dreams and how they might give you some snapshot of the future. Before you say that's silly, that's actually coming back. People are having a lot of special dreams these days. I'm not saying that God can't intervene or come through a dream, but this is how it was back then. Heavy emphasis on dreams. You're going to get a snapshot of the future. Who wants to get a little glimpse of the future? Especially if you can get the Wall Street Journal for next week. I mean, wouldn't that be neat? So if you were having dreams that you couldn't explain or even repeat, you would likely become very anxious and fearful. I think that would happen today. Why are you becoming fearful? Because you're concerned with what? Your future. What about what's going to happen? What's going to happen to my future? And Nebuchadnezzar is like, what's going to happen to me, to my kingdom, to my family, to myself? Well, that's just Nebuchadnezzar. No, it's not. Ecclesiastes 3 says God has placed eternity on every person's heart, whether you want to admit it or not. You call yourself an atheist up one end and down the other, you've contemplated the future. We're no different today when it comes to our futures. I mean, when you sit down and you think about what you're anxious about right now, what is it? Probably has a lot to do with the future. Whether it's a future for your kids, grandkids, yours. Where will I be tomorrow? Where will I be 6 weeks from now? Where will I go when I die? There's a troubled spirit among every human being. But for every true believer, God has opened the eyes of that person to see the source of their troubled spirit. Can you guess what that source is? Starts with an S. Sin. Sin. That's the source of the human being's troubled spirit. When we realize that our sin is the source of our troubled spirit, we realize what the wages of that sin is. It has severed a relationship with God Almighty. Doesn't everybody see it that way, Dave? No. If you don't see your source as your troubled spirit as sin, what are you going to be left to do? You're going to label it something else. It's bad karma. It's bad luck. It's my circumstances. It's my parents. It's my family. It's my job. That's what I worry about. It's all those things. It's just flat out bad luck, man. It's unfortunate events. It's human mistakes. So where do you go to for your answers? Well, things like sorcerers and enchanters and magicians, self-help books, prosperity gospel. That's where I go. The source of our troubled spirit, Paul sums up nicely in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Here's the key phrase. No one seeks God. No one seeks God without the Almighty's intervention. The troubled spirit of every human being has one source and one solution. That solution can only happen through an omnipotent God that chooses to intervene. That's number two. God's omnipotence includes power to intervene in a death sentence. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Oh, I'm tired of bad information. I'm tired of guessing. I want to know, and I want to know it now. I want to expose the liars, and so here's how I'll do it. I'll give them something that's humanly impossible. Tell me the dream. then interpret it. Can't do that, man. Fine. Then I will have you torn limb for limb and have your house leveled. Death sentence. Does God intervene? God intervenes. He uses Daniel. And we don't get that complete story today, but you're going to find out next week how God used Daniel, but God intervened. This is true for every believer. We're born into sin. We fall short of His glory. Without His intervention, we have a spiritual death sentence. It's so amazing. If you think about that, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to think about this week, walking up and down the aisles at King Soopers or the hallways of school or the hallways at your work or the streets of Castle Rock, and look at people and just wonder who is walking around with a spiritual death sentence. If that doesn't stir your heart to have a compassion to do what we're doing here, I don't know what will. Romans 5:8 shows us the greatest intervention into a death sentence, but God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's omnipotence, praise God. The Almighty. And finally, number three, God's omnipotence includes power to enable a believer's spiritual gifts. So you'll find out even more so next week that it wasn't Daniel. Daniel's not claiming it was him. It was God who intervened, and He used spiritual gifts that He had given Daniel Himself. In other words, God Almighty is sharing His omnipotence in and through the gifts He bestows on His own. That's a sobering statement. I see that happening a lot here at Canyons. When God enables our gifts, He's using His power, His authority, His omnipotence through our words, through our actions. And by the way, it's above and beyond anything we can do on our own. Our motivation is for His glory, not ourselves. In fact, spiritual gifts are any ability the Spirit gives us to express our faith in order to strengthen and support and edify and affirm and encourage others. That's what it's all about. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. I can't wait to say this verse over and over with this church as we continue to trudge forward. Because more and more I'm seeing people just come up to me and say, man, it wasn't me. It wasn't us. This is a God thing. He's working above and beyond. He's doing far more abundantly than anything I ask or imagined. I think about the gifts that God has given individuals just here at Canyons. The gifts of wisdom. God has brought incredibly wise people to this church to serve in leadership, to be servant leaders. The gift of knowledge. We have so many gifted teachers here that are teaching and impacting lives that they have no idea how. Sunday school. How many lives you've impacted by giving a child's lesson, you have no idea. How it's impacted your life, how God has spoken to you. I think of the gift of faith. How many who I've looked and sat down with and been with who have stepped out in faith in ways I can't even fathom. The gift of faith. The gift of encouragement. How I've seen people that are just totally devastated and folks that have this gift of encouragement surround them, and God does incredible things through their words and their acts of kindness. He enables those gifts And sadly, on the other side of that, so many times these gifts lie dormant. I know I probably should step into that, but it's just not, the timing's not right. Just not going to do it. I can't. You know, I've got other things. You know, I've been doing this for a while. I'm done. To him who is able, almighty, to do far more and abundantly anything that we ask or imagine, God Almighty, his power reveals our problem, reveals that hole that's in every human heart that's being filled a lot of times with stuff that is just never going to last. It provides salvation. His omnipotence makes salvation possible, enables us to share in its fruit bearing. Let's not put God in a box. It's God Almighty. He's huge. He's given to us. Let's join him. Let's ride with him. In just a moment, we're going to share this table. Because the greatest demonstration of power, at least the most efficacious, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of what it accomplished and what it made possible for all those who believe that there is a sin problem, that there is a severed relationship, that Jesus is offering it. And now that the eyes of my heart see that I have never stepped forward to give my life to Jesus Christ, don't let today go by. Don't walk out. This table is not a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Lutheran table. This table is God's table. Jesus initiated it over 2,000 years ago when he shared it with his disciples. And for all those who make Jesus Christ king of their lives, who are true followers of him, this table is open to you. This is a chance of you to just get a little tangible piece of his grace in the bread and the wine. Just a minute, we'll have the elders come up. They're going to grab these things themselves, since you don't want to see me hop around and do that. They'll distribute the bread. I'll ask you to hold on to that bread. Take a moment to pray, to contemplate, to really open your heart before God. We'll take the bread together. We'll do the same with the juice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, clear our minds and our hearts right now to understand, acknowledge, accept, and exonerate the table of sacrifice that we're about to participate in. God, it is my prayer. If your spirit is stirring somebody's heart out there and they've been playing games their whole life, God, I pray that they would make today that last day and say, I do want to give my life. Maybe I've been baptized, maybe I haven't, but it's time for me to make public Jesus Christ is king of my heart. Father, give them the courage to come forward today. Father, we pray that you separate this bread and this juice from its everyday use and to represent, to symbolize your body, which hung on the cross for us, your blood, which spilled everywhere on Calvary, that brought forgiveness of sin, your perfect sacrifice. We pray that you would use them that way. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, our King, on that night that he was betrayed, knew it was coming, when Judas ran out of there, he looked at his disciples who were sitting around there, and he grabbed that bread, and he gave thanks to God. And then he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, poured it, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which you fellas have no idea what you're about to see. But this blood makes the forgiveness of sin possible. It's a once and for all sacrifice. Drink this in remembrance of me. For whenever you celebrate this table, you eat this bread, you share this juice, you proclaim that sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, knowing his promise that he's coming again for every believer. Amen.